1 John chapter 5, we're talking about what it looks like to be part of the family of God today. Here from 1 John chapter 5. You know, all of us intrinsically understand that every family has certain characteristics or traits that they share. It can be true, for example, about your personality. Maybe it comes out in how you express yourself. Or perhaps your preferences mimic your loved ones. Maybe your mood, demeanor, and overall attitude mirrors the people who grew up under your roof. We are more influenced by our family than we care to admit. But you know, it's also true about all of us physically. Maybe it's the shape of your nose or the color of your eyes, your skin color, your height, your body shape. All of these are a direct consequence of the people that we call family. For example, it's no secret that I am raising some really tall sons in my house. And so inevitably, in light of that, people have started asking me rather frequently, where does their height come from? And I've started answering that, well, what on earth do you mean? It should be obvious that it doesn't come from me. But thankfully, there is another side to our family, and it is shaping who these young boys are. You know, it's true for you as well and the family that you represent. Maybe it's the size of your ears, or perhaps you're one of those people that none of us like because it's impossible for you to gain weight. Or maybe you have a long torso and really short legs. Or maybe you have love handles that you can't get rid of. But the bottom line is that all of us have certain family traits that we share. Scientists call it our genetic makeup. It is written on our DNA in every cell of our body. Much of who you are physically is related directly to your family. As we come to 1 John chapter 5, in these first five verses, what John wants us to understand is that this same principle is true spiritually as well. God's people come from different backgrounds and different genetic makeups, to be sure. But everyone in the family of God shares certain spiritual traits. So our text today is a reminder of what those in the family of God look like. John is going to survey some of the characteristics that are imprinted on every member of God's family. Granted, these characteristics aren't physical, but they are visible nonetheless. There are real spiritual characteristics that are present in all of God's people. So by now we're asking the question, what are these common traits that we all share in common? Well, thankfully, John lists them in a progressive order. He's going to emphasize today our faith, our love, and our disobedience, or our obedience rather. And I want you to notice how these ideas build upon one another. He is going to say that our faith always leads to love, and ultimately our love produces obedience. We're to exhibit faith, we're to express love, and we are to exercise obedience. So the question we now want to ask is, how can we nurture these characteristics? If this is what the family of God looks like, how can we fan the flame to become the men and the women that God wants us to be? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are at least four steps that we need to give our attention to as we think about life in the family of God. Notice with me, first of all, he says that in the family of God, we espouse correct doctrine. In other words, to be a person of faith, it matters what you believe. Look at verse 1 here in chapter 5. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It is John's way of reminding us that every Christian is by definition a person of great faith. Now, lots of people talk about faith these days. But it's important when we discuss faith that we identify the object of our faith. So notice he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In other words, what you believe about Jesus is the litmus test for whether or not your faith is legitimate according to God. In just few words, he tells us exactly what we are to believe about Jesus in order to be saved. It's all tied up in that phrase, Jesus is the Christ. That's more than church speak. The word Christ there literally means Jesus is the anointed one. It speaks of his messiahship. And John is emphasizing that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah who was sent from God to save his people from their sins. So you have to believe that he is the Christ. And that requires more than mere intellectual affirmation. John is also emphasizing a deep internal acceptance of this Christ. You'll notice he doesn't say Jesus is a Christ. He is not one among many. He is the Christ. He is God's only solution to our sin problem. He is the only Messiah who was promised from long ago. And if he is the Christ, we must affirm Jesus as the only way to heaven. Practically, that means that we receive him as God in the flesh, and we accept him as our personal Lord and Savior. Where you stand with God all begins, according to John, in what you believe about Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the reasons that I love to preach through books of the Bible, so that we can compare and contrast the arguments that an author makes as you go through the book. And what we learn in this first verse is that John is contrasting something he said back in chapter 2. Over in chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, listen to what he wrote. He says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Do you see the argument that he wants us to understand? He starts with the negative. He says, if you deny Jesus, that's the spirit of the Antichrist that is at work in you. In other words, the way to stay outside the family of God is to deny Jesus as God's Messiah. But the positive is just the opposite, and he states it here in verse 1 of our text. He says, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that is the doorway into the family of God. You see, correct doctrine about Jesus is not a sign of mature faith. It is a sign of true faith. Folks, if you get it wrong about Jesus, you place yourself outside of Christianity altogether. J.I. Packer was exactly right when he said, there can be no spiritual health without doctrinal knowledge. Now, I'm not saying that to be a Christian, you just got to know a bunch of facts. Acts. Nor is John trying to teach us that you got to be a genius in order to follow the Lord. And aren't you thankful for that? Do we have any geniuses here today who understand every verse in the Bible and every doctrine in the Scripture? No, none of us meet that qualification. And that's not John's point at all. But unfortunately, we live in a day where many are arguing that doctrine doesn't matter at all. And what he is saying is that we should never forget that faith is not trusting in God despite biblical doctrine. It is trusting in God because of biblical doctrine. What you believe about Jesus matters. You say, well, to me, it's all about a relationship with Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? And why is that relationship important? If you can't answer those questions, then a relationship with a fabricated Jesus will do nothing to change your life. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones correctly stated, we cannot have the benefits of Christianity if we shed its doctrines. Friend, don't ever underestimate the importance of sound doctrine to the pulse of a church and to the faith of a Christian. You show me a church that has wandered away from God, or a denomination that has misstepped and placed themselves outside of the boundaries of orthodoxy, and I will show you a people who somewhere along the way began to doubt what God clearly says in His Word. Likewise, it's true for an individual. You will not walk with God in a sustained way if you're continually putting question marks where God has put periods. Years ago, I read a true story about a university professor who said, "One of my callings in life is to shatter the faith of naive fundamentalists who come to my class. Just give me a room of young, naive evangelicals and let me at them. You can watch them drop like flies hit by raid when I challenge their faith in a deliberate, consistent manner." Now, I want to make two observations here. First of all, God have mercy on any soul that delights in tearing down the faith of another person. But number two, God have mercy on the church that so waters down the gospel that we communicate that doctrine doesn't matter, and therefore we send unsuspecting believers unprepared into a world that is eager to devour them. While some disdain the fundamentals of the faith, we have to remember that without the fundamentals, there is no faith at all. Trust me on this. The world is eager to brainwash you with the fundamentals of secularism and humanism and atheism. So you better saturate your mind with the great doctrines of the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but I think we need to stop apologizing for what we believe as Christians. You know, we've come to a place in our society where all you have to do is state basic things that Christians have always believed, and the world will label you as a hateful bigot. Well, that may be true, but I'm tired of hearing preachers apologize for what God says. And I'm tired of watching Christians act like you can follow God while disregarding what He clearly says in His Word. I think of the words of A.W. Tozer, who decades ago wrote this. He said, "We have gotten accustomed to the blurred puffs of gray fog that pass for doctrine in churches and expect nothing better. From some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of a milky admixture of scripture, science, and human sentiment that is true to none of its ingredients because each one works to cancel the other out. Little by little, Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is that increasing numbers of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. Moral power has always been accompanied by definite beliefs. Great saints have always been dogmatic. We need a return to a gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the side of God that lives and abides forever. It reminds me of the words of the old preacher who said in the country one time, if you're going to walk with God today, you got to have a backbone like a saw log. You got to have ribs like cross ties. And you got to be ready to tread hell by the acre no matter what it costs you. You know what John is saying? The cornerstone of our dogma is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God's virgin-born son who lived a sinless life, sacrificing himself on the cross and was victoriously raised from the dead. He is not a good way to heaven. He is not the best way to heaven. Friend, he is the only way to heaven. That's what you have to believe if you want to follow Jesus Christ. But notice, he not only tells us what to believe, but he also tells us how to believe it. Notice that first phrase right there in verse 1. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. I don't want to be too technical here, but that word believes is in the imperfect tense. It refers to an event that happened in the past that has continuing results or consequences in the present and in the future. And what he's saying is, Christians not only believe at one point back there somewhere, but they also continue to believe throughout the entirety of their lives. Saving faith not only boasts of a past experience with Christ, but also of a present encounter with the living Lord. Friend, if you are still talking about what God did in your life 20 years ago, you better check the condition of your heart. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm thankful for what God has done in my past. I look back just like we sang this morning, and I'm amazed by the goodness of God. But how many of you agree with me? I want to encounter God now. I want God to work in my life today. I don't want to live on yesterday's victories. John says, we espouse correct doctrine, and it changes us in the here and now. But notice, in the family of God, as you look at our DNA, what you'll also find is that God's people will embrace consistent devotion. You say, devotion to who? Well, look at verse 1, how it concludes. He says, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. The lesson here is rather straightforward. He is saying progressively that true faith always leads to love. What you believe in your head affects what you express in your heart and how you live with your hands. This obviously is a clear theme throughout John's epistle. But here, he emphasizes two particular types of love. First, love for the Father. And then second, love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice, he says, whoever loves the Father. Loving God the Father seems to go without saying, because you can't love the Son if you don't love the Father. In fact, we are to go to the Father through the Son. We know God who sent his Son by following his Son. In addition to that, the scriptures holistically teach that God, once we call out to Jesus, sends his Holy Spirit to take residence in our heart. And it's the Holy Spirit that helps us express a genuine love for God. This is important because some of you may say, honestly, I don't always love God like I should. And tragically, that's true about all of us. But what the scripture teaches is that it's the Spirit God puts in us that helps us to love the Father consistently. Over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, the scripture says, "Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" It's by the Spirit that we call out to God. Even though we are prone to wander, the Spirit pulls us back, calling out directly to God, expressing a desire to know and love God. By the way, when that love is manifested, it often appears as a consistent effort to share our relationship and love for God with other people. What I mean by that is, have you ever noticed how you talk about people that you love? You ever meet a guy and he's always talking about his wife, or a woman who's always talking about her husband, and I don't mean in a derogatory way, by the way, or a parent who's always talking about their kids? You know why they do that? It's not because they're obnoxious. It's because they love them. And you talk about people you love. You want to share your love for people with other people. And what John is telling us is that's true of God as well. If you love God, you'll talk about God. You'll share your love for Him with other people. If you don't ever want to talk about Him, you may not know Him. Because the emphasis here is not a cold orthodoxy. It's a warm devotion to God. We don't love doctrine. We love the God of the doctrine. Doctrine is important, but it's not an end to itself. Doctrine is the means by which we know God. Therefore, we love God more and more and more because of it. Years ago, Billy Graham was asked, "If you could do your ministry over again, what would you do differently?" His answer was helpful. He said, "I'd study three times more, and I'd pray twice as much." You know what I think he's getting at there? If you want to know God, you got to nurture your relationship with Him. You got to study. You got to understand doctrine. It's more than just knowing a bunch of facts and theology, but it's important that we study the Word to know the God of the Word. And the more we know God, the more we love Him, therefore the more we want to spend time with Him. And that's why prayer is so important. But the point is, if you love God, you're constantly going to be nurturing that relationship with the Father. But notice there's a second kind of love here. He says, not only do we love the Father, we also love Christians. He says that the one who's born of God loves the Father and loves the child born of Him. Verse 1. You see, when you love God, you love His offspring. You can't avoid this as much as you want to. Now, by now, you're probably saying, look, can John talk about something else besides us loving one another in the family of God? Why does he emphasize this so much? Well, probably because, one, it is such an indicator of whether we know God, and two, we're really lousy at this sometimes. He says, if you love God, you'll love His family. You ever tried to have a friend and say, hey, man, I love you, but I hate your kids. I just can't stand them. It doesn't work that way. You can't do that. If you love God, you will by necessity love what God loves. So John's already taught us this in four distinct passages, but he gives us one final reminder here about the importance of love. C.S. Lewis described love as the dome of the temple of the graces and as the crown of crowns worn by the triune God. He went on to say, we cannot work for God without love. It is the only tree that can produce fruit on this sin-cursed earth that is acceptable to God. If I have no love for God nor my fellow man, then I cannot work acceptably. He says, you know, loving people, that's not what makes you a Christian. But it will certainly prove whether or not you are a Christian. He says, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Christians, in other words, are like one big family. We are all brothers and sisters. Think about that. We come from all over the world with different backgrounds and different skin colors and different interests. And frankly, there are many things that we do not share in common. But I'm going to tell you the one common denominator in the family of God. It is Jesus Christ. And if you love him, you can't help but love the people that he loves. You love those who belong to him. There's a fellowship. There's a connectivity. There's a oneness among the people of God. And you know, we see that outside of the family of God as well. I remember way back in 1988, speed skater Dan Jansen was set to race for the Winter Olympics. And all he had to do was qualify. But just before his first race, he got the news that his sister had tragically died with leukemia. He was so upset by that, he lost that first race. Fortunately, he got another opportunity to qualify, but his grief was so deep, he lost that second qualifying race as well. And so he returned home without going to the Olympics. He received dozens, if not hundreds, of letters of consolation. But there was one letter that stood out above all the others. It was from a 30-year-old medal winner in the Special Olympics. And this young man wrote these words. I want to share one of my gold medals with you because I don't like to see you not get one. Try again in 4 more years. For Jansen, receiving that letter and that medal was almost as good as receiving a medal of his own. And I think that story perfectly illustrates the koinonia, or the oneness that athletes share with one another. There's just something about competition that even binds rivals together. You appreciate the hard work and the discipline required to perform at a high athletic level. And that's true, friend, among God's people as well. But for us, it's about something different than athletics. It's about Jesus and our love for him, and it compels us to share that with one another. It's centered around our commitment to him. And the result is, if a Christian suffers, then the body suffers. If a Christian rejoices, the whole family rejoices. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members are honored with it. You see, if you're devoted to God, you'll be devoted to one another. He says, in the family of God, we embrace consistent devotion. We espouse correct doctrine. But then number three, he says, we express complete dedication in the family of God. You say, well, dedication to what? Well, look at verse 2 and 3. He says, we're dedicated to obedience. Look at verse 2. He says, by this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now let me give you the 30,000-foot principle here before we dive in and pick these verses apart. The principle is, true believers desire to obey God. Love for God leads to obedience, which is really strange because obedience to the word is something God desires, and yet disobedience to the word is the common malady of all humanity. Think about this. Did you realize you are the pinnacle of God's creation? He has stamped his image upon you. You're made in the image of God, unlike the rest of creation. And yet all of creation obeys God all the time, except for his image bearers. We are the only part of his creation that disobeys him. You don't believe that? Listen to Psalm 148, verse 8. It says, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfill his word. In other words, they do exactly what they're told to do. How many of you remember the story of Jonah in the Old Testament? It's a fascinating story. God tells his prophet to go down to Nineveh and preach, but he doesn't want to, and so he goes down to Joppa, and he gets on a boat headed to Tarshish, and he's going the opposite direction to what's happening there. But what's remarkable in the midst of that story is that all of creation obeys God to get the disobedient preacher back on the right path. God says to the wind, blow up a storm, and the wind blows up a storm. He says to the waves, beat against that boat, and they start beating against that boat. He says to a fish, come up to the surface and swallow that preacher. And the fish says, oh, he's tough. I don't like Baptist preacher. But he swallows Jonah anyway. He says to a seed, grow into a plant and provide shade. And the plant does exactly what is told. He says to a worm, kill the plant. And the worm does exactly as it's told. But the preacher, the image bearer, repeatedly disobeys God. That's what it's like outside the family of God. But a remarkable thing happens. When you're born again, you find yourself dedicated now to walking in obedience. That's what John wants us to understand. Now, let's get into the particulars of it, because if we're honest, the way he writes this is strange to us, because he focuses on knowing that we love Christians instead of knowing we love God. Look at verse 2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. What we expect him to say there is, by this we know that we love God. Because his next statement is about loving God and obeying his commandments. So you think he is going to say, this is the evidence that you love God if you love him and obey his commandments. But he doesn't do that. He says, this is the evidence that you love believers, that you love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. He's emphasizing the interrelated connectivity in our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. And it makes sense. It's not initially obvious, but what are the two greatest commandments in Scripture? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the Bible says the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So here's what John's doing with that. He's saying, you know that you love the children of God when you love God. That's verse 2. He says, you know you love the children of God when we love God. Because if you love God, guess what? You'll love what God loves. That means you love the children of God whom he loves. But we also know that we love the children of God when we keep his commandments. You say, well, what does that have to do with the children of God? How does obeying God prove I love other people? Because when you obey God, listen, you treat other people the way God would treat them. You love God, you love what he loves. You obey his commandments. You treat people as God wants you to treat them. So the point here is if you dedicate yourself to obedience, it shows up in how you treat others. When you love God, you love them. And I love this because the focus isn't on loving others. The focus is on loving God by obeying what he says. How much we love God determines how well we love others. So ask yourself, is your mouth a mighty Mississippi of gossip? Are you hateful? Are you rude? Are you mean-spirited to others? Because if so, your lips may say that you love God, but your life says something else. Look at verse 3. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." I love that last phrase because he's highlighting the fact Christians don't just love God through obedience. They don't find it burdensome. In fact, it is a joyful part of loving God when we obey him. Let me ask you something. Do you act like you're missing out on life because you're devoted to Jesus? You know, someone says, "Well, I used to party all the time, and I used to have all kinds of money and all kinds of friends, and then I got saved. I'm going to heaven. Isn't it wonderful?" And you look like a hoot owl with post-nasal drip, and it's just, it's almost like you equate being miserable with following God. You know what John says? That's not Christianity. The Christian doesn't rationalize taking breaks from their commitment to God because our commitment to him isn't burdensome. You realize God's not trying to keep you from anything. He is trying to keep you for some things. He's not a cosmic killjoy that doesn't want you to have any fun in life. I love the way that Adrian Rogers used to describe this in that booming voice of his. He would say, "When God says, thou shalt not," what he really means is don't hurt yourself. And that's what John is trying to teach us. It's not a burden to follow God. And a sign of immaturity is always bemoaning, "Why does God require this? Why did God say that?" And always pushing the limits of holiness. How many of you know it is a wonderful, wonderful thing to know God and walk with God? I'm telling you, if I had 1,000 lives, I'd give every one of them to Jesus Christ. Psalm 119 is one of those psalms that you really need to read again and again. It talks about the joy of God's commands on our lives. Psalm 119, verse 16 and 17, for example, says, "I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." God, I'm going to delight in what you say because I know it's good for me. Or what about verse 101 through 104 of that same passage? He says, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." He's saying the word of God and yielding to it is like the sweet taste of honey on your lips. In Psalm 119, verse 162 down through 168, he says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. I could go on and on. But what I'm trying to illustrate for you is that obeying God is not a burden. It's a privilege. And there's nothing more joyful than living according to His Word. True Christians express complete dedication to obedience. They embrace consistent devotion to God and to one another. They espouse correct doctrine about God. But then finally, number four, he says, they also exhibit courageous determination as well. You say, determination for what? Well, look at verse 4 and 5. John says, for whatever is born of God, here it is, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He says, true believers in the end overcome the world. They are determined to be in the world, but not be like the world. Now, if you're really going to appreciate what John's doing here, the first thing you got to understand is that John uses the word world in three different ways in his writings. Sometimes when John speaks of the world, he's talking about rocks and trees and the physical cosmos, the world that we inhabit. Other times when John uses the word world, he's referring to people whom God loves. For God so loved the world. But here in this context, when John speaks of the world, he's referring to a philosophy. He's referring to a way of thinking that is ruled by Satan himself. Our word today to describe it would be our worldview. He's saying there's a way of thinking that is in opposition to God. That is the world. And we are in a constant battle in this world. But notice, he says, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It's a reference to daily defeating the world. Friend, I'm telling you, if you know Jesus, you will defeat the world. And that's true in two senses. It's true in a future tense because the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is coming again. How many of you know that? And when he comes, there'll be no more sin, and we will rule with him forever, and we will overcome this world. Hallelujah. But it's not just a future reality. This is also a present reality. Those that are born of God overcome the world. It speaks to a doctrine of persevering in the faith. It means you're continually growing in your faith and in your obedience. And every day you become a little bit more like Christ. And every day you're in the world, but you're not like the world. And you overcome for that day. Now be careful here because I'm not suggesting that overcoming is what makes us a Christian. That's not John's point. But his point is that overcoming is evidence that you are a Christian. It's who you are. Years ago, there was a soldier in Alexander the Great's army who was not acting very courageous in battle. So the great general Alexander approached him and said, "Soldier, what's your name?" And with trepidation, that soldier said, "Well, Alexander, sir." Looking sternly, Alexander the Great replied to him, "Well, then get in there and fight or change your name." Now, let me ask you something. What's your name? You call yourself a child of God? Oh, you say you're an overcomer? Then you better live according to your name. That's what John wants us to understand. And by the way, it really is possible to overcome the world. Sometimes we get this attitude like, oh, it's getting really bad out there, and you can't possibly live as a Christian in today's world. Well, look at how verse 4 wraps up. He says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You see, the moment you give your life to Christ, you put your faith in Christ, you are guaranteed to overcome the wickedness of the world. You say, how do you know that? Because your faith is in the supreme overcomer, Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say? John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Isn't that good news? You know what it means? The victory is already won. I don't care what's on the news. Jesus has overcome sin. He's overcome death. He's overcome hell. He is victorious. And that means we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. This is why James chapter 4 verse 4 warns us, do not be friends with this world. This is why Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You don't have to live like the rest of the world. You say, well, it's hard to swim upstream. Maybe it is, but you're an overcomer because the victory is already won. After the days of the Civil War, there was an old beggar who used to wander around talking about his personal friend, Abraham Lincoln. He was about to starve, and no one really believed him, but he had in his coat pocket a crumpled up piece of paper, which he said had Abe Lincoln's signature on it. One day, a skeptical bystander said to the old beggar, I want you to prove to me you knew Lincoln. And so with that, the old man pulled out that piece of paper and handed it to the man, whose eyes nearly burst out of his head when he saw that piece of paper. And then he explained, you not only have the president's signature, he has given you a generous pension. See, all that beggar had to do was turn in that piece of paper to stop living like a pauper. And the same is true for all of us. Jesus has put the signature of his Holy Spirit written across our heart, and he has declared, you are a joint heir with me. You are an overcomer with me. So John says in verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes Jesus is the Son of God. He ends where he starts in verse 1. What you believe matters. You got to believe Jesus is the Son of God if you want to overcome this world. You see, our confidence, friend, isn't in ourselves. It is in Jesus, who promises to live the Christian life through us. Just like he conquered Calvary, he will conquer this world through you one day at a time, if only you'll trust him.